6, and I want to start with verse 26. We got down to that last night, last two weeks ago, with the institution of the Lord's Supper. I get so overcome when I think about the Lord's Supper and all that it stands for. There are mysteries in it that we'll never be able to really figure out. But God hasn't saved us on our ability to figure Him out. He saved us on our faith in what He has done for us by His grace. We didn't deserve it. We stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could save us sinners, condemned and unclean. I neglected to welcome Joy Boudin. She's here for the very first time, but we're glad you're here. Amen. I think that's all. Beginning there, they were eating. Jesus did three things, wonderful things. He took the bread and He blessed it, number one, and He broke it, number two, and He gave it to the disciples. And therein is the account of our salvation, of His body broken and given. He took the bread, and He blessed the bread, and He broke the bread, and He gave the bread, which is His body Himself. Fulfilling the old Passover in the Old Testament. The Passover was the type that was to be done until this evening would fulfill it. In just a few hours, do you ever think about this? In a few hours, the old symbol would have been fulfilled, and Jesus' blood settled the sin question. There's no condemnation now to those that are in Christ as of the time that He gave His life there. Jesus was presenting that glorious fulfillment and would never have to be done again. Never again.
Praise God, yeah.
And it's really, now you may be into some of these church celebrations where they go get all the bitter herbs and all the Old Testament regalia and do it all over again, but it's really an affront to the finished gospel. That's over with.
Mm-hmm.
Finished. And that's what He said. It's finished. Once for all, Jesus has done it. Now, nothing was taken away from the first. That's not to minimize it. That's not to say the Old Testament Passover wasn't beautiful. And they didn't do it nearly as much as God told them to do. Very few times is it recorded that they kept the Passover. But that did not keep God from providing His lamb. Did you know, let me tell you this if you didn't know it, now you'll know it after I tell you. God knows what needs to be done. He knows how to do it. In His economy, it's already done. He's never in a frenzy. He never wonders what He's going to do. He never wonders who He's going to send. It is completely finished in God's economy. And He never wonders how it's going to turn out. See, in His sovereignty, if He weren't sovereign, friends, it could have never been accomplished. Everything tried to hinder Jesus. But nothing could, because it was God's eternal decree from before the foundation of the world. Nothing was lost from the first, but it was fulfilled in the second, and both were Him. He was the lamb in shadow back in when it started in Egypt. But He was the only sufficient sacrifice. I don't understand that, and you don't understand that. He made of Himself a full and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. It was because of who He was.
Yes, that's right.
But how could God's blood handle the sins of the whole world? We just know it did. It was sufficient. It was holy, righteous, pure, perfect, and sufficient. See, the Passover looked forward to it. And the Lord's Supper that we call it, the communion, looks back at it.
Right.
But the celebration is at this particular time, which we might say in the scripture, tonight. See, See, his blood would end the bloody sacrifices. He bled and died, and while he bled, oh, I tell you, just thinking about that soul song, there is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the crimson flood, lose all their guilty stains. And it's happened. It's beginning to wind down to an end. Many a lamb had died. I heard some preachers figuring up how many of them they would slaughter certain at the Passover in the New Testament even. Oh, and it would run into the thousands. And you say, well, what a waste. No, it wasn't a waste. It was a commandment. It wasn't an option. It wasn't any plan B. It wasn't a suggestion. It was ordained to be that way. But just in a few hours from now, the lamb will die. The one the Baptist said, can't you? I love John the Baptist. You know, he's kind of a fanatical kind of a caveman style with a pocket full of grasshoppers and no culture about him and rude and crude, but he pointed his bony finger and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And God had shown him that, and he said, he must increase as I must decrease. There's a lot of talk and dispute about a lot of these things, you know, and this one says it means this, and this one says it means that, but I tell you what, you can just book this. It means salvation.
Amen.
It means forgiveness. It means restoration and reconciliation. You know, when he said, this is my body now, he was not saying that that bread that I'm breaking is going to turn into my body. In another place, he said, I'm the vine. You remember? Well, he never was a vine. Another place, he said, I'm the light. Well, he never was a light. You understand? There are symbols that we use that have to be used in order for us to have a message. If you didn't have symbols, you wouldn't have any message, because you can't really see to the depth of what his body really was, except he said, I'm the bread of life. Well, he never was a loaf of bread either. It all stands for who he is, and there are pages after pages after pages after pages of titles of who he is in good books, and they are exciting. You can just, you know, just on and on and on. I meant to pick up a book that I had there, that I left it, that had 9 pages of titles of who he is: the vine, the bread of life, the cornerstone, the lampstand, the shepherd, on and on, the redeemer, and just on and on. Now, in verse 28, we encounter the new covenant. He's invited them to take the body and to take and drink from the cup. And here are the terms of the new covenant, the provision of it. And it's in Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31, and we won't look at that, but Jeremiah referred to a covenant that God would make with the people. He said, not like the one my fathers made, which is to say there's going to be something different than the Passover. And this is what's different from the original Passover. That would be interesting. You know, I keep trying to save time, and I don't know why we should care. Do you? What is time to anybody's old? Chapter 31 of Jeremiah, if you don't want to look, well, just listen to the terms of the new covenant. He says there, behold, the days are coming. Now, this Old Testament prophet that lived several hundred years before this, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. The Old Testament people broke the covenant, even though God had married them at Sinai back in Exodus 19. They had entered into a blood covenant with God, and they broke covenant and went after other gods. And you know anything about the Old Testament, all you know. But this, and here's the new covenant. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And this is the first term of the new covenant. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that ought to get a shout out of a rotten stump. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's one of the precious promises that the Apostle Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The ending of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a review of several of the precious promises of the Old Testament. And that's one of them. That's good stuff over there, but we'll stay here right now. Now here's another term. They shall not teach each man again his neighbor and each man his brother, saying to them, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Mm-hmm. You see, God not only cleanses, pardons, forgives, wipes out, he forgets it. You say, well, God can't forget anything. But the Bible says, I will remember their sins no more. You know, we'll fuss with each other and husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and kids and neighbors and church people. We fuss with each other and we never forget it. Mm-hmm. Come on. We remember it throughout an eternity and we'll let our wounds fester. And festered flesh always attracts flies. And flies spread more disease. I'm talking to you about the difference between the conscience of God and the conscience of man. When God forgives it, forget it. It's over with. And we need to be that way with each other. We're going to keep on hurting each other and getting in squabbles because we all live too close together. It's too much to deal with. But we need to have that mentality that God has. And forget about it. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could? Now, those are the terms of the covenant. He said, I'll write my law within their heart. They'll not have to witness or teach each other. Now, he's talking about the priesthood, see. They were the ones that interpreted the goodness of God to the people. The Old Testament priesthood said, you won't need that because everybody is going to know and everybody is going to be forgiven. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
And this is what Jesus was doing there where he was going into the Lord's Supper. This was taking place, Jeremiah 31. Also, Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, and by the time you get there, I'll be there and back, I hope. But it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I think that's the verse. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your soul, for it is the blood by reason of that life that makes atonement. There has to be blood, and he was about to shed his blood. And it wouldn't be like a lamb, you see, to make a covering, but it would be the Lamb of God to make a canceling, to make an atonement once and for all. When Jesus shed his, that did it. Perfect. You see, the Passover had pointed to it, and this pointed back at it, and every time we do it, we celebrate.
Mm-hmm.
I said to June the other night, we'd need to do this occasionally. It's all right. Would you feel uncomfortable having communion?
No.
I mean, that's just a celebration, and all groups of people that meet together regularly, from time to time, have communion. I don't think anybody's pastor would care because every time you celebrate the communion, you realize anew the power that's in the blood. See, this is the heart of church fellowship, the very heart of church fellowship all over the world. And there's nothing any more exciting than to have communion in a foreign culture. I tell you, it is wonderful to break bread with people that you can't talk to because you don't understand the language. But the Alleluia chorus and the cup and the bread is a universal sign. You remember we had communion in Israel in 1974 with that humongous number of people. And they had enough olive wood cups for everybody to have one. And they served it just expertly. There were Christians there from, I guess, 20 or more nations. And they had interpreters with the headphones for certain with the congregation so that they could tell the people what was being said. And I mean, it was really exciting to have that communion. Well, let's go on. Verse 29 has been variously interpreted. He said that you'll not drink the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It was the last time that they ate the covenant meal until after the resurrection. The kingdom of God came in with power at Pentecost, and those that were indwelled with that power, Jesus in the Holy Spirit indwells everyone. And in that, there is a kingdom concept. And every time we have this communion, we are doing it in the kingdom of God that's on earth now, the one that Jesus prayed that God's kingdom would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know there's harmony in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus prays that we will be a kingdom living in harmony. And I don't know, maybe the true church really is. I guess there's more harmony among us than we know about. Persecution will bring it out. Mm-hmm. I heard someone say the other day, yeah, there'll be a revival, but not until after the persecution. I didn't want to hear it, but I was afraid it's true. But eternal bonds were being established that night. You know, had you ever stopped to think about that, what a mockery we sometimes make of it? When we take this communion meal with one another, we're not only in covenant with God, but we're in covenant with one another. Mm-hmm. And we should learn to honor the covenant by not gossiping and by being kind and considerate and all the things that Christians do. I can't explain this. I wish I could. I love to talk about it. But the propitiation in His blood was accomplished. God's wrath at sin was pacified when Jesus doesn't that excite you?
Yeah.
See, God was wroth at sin, and yet when this sacrifice was made, His anger was appeased. It talks about, I think it's the third chapter of Romans, and the word propitiation means mercy seat. In the Old Testament, where they would slay the lamb and the animal and put the blood on the mercy seat, and the high priest went in once a year. And he went in there with blood for his own sins, because he was just from among the people. And then he would go in there and put the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. And they were standing outside. They had bells on the tail of his high priestly garment. And they were standing outside to see those bells, hear those bells ringing. And if the bells quit ringing, they would know that God had smitten him dead, that he didn't accept the blood. And that's the mentality and the logic of that old song, "Don't you hear them bells now ringing?" You've heard that. "Don't you hear them angels singing?" Well, that's what it means. Because as long as the bells were ringing, the high priest was alive. And the logic of that old song is the bells are still ringing. Don't you hear them? Don't any of you hear them? The high priest bells. And that was the mercy seat that they put. It was a slab of gold on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And they put the blood on there once a year. And they'd have the scapegoat outside, you know. And if the high priest offered the blood and God accepted it, well, then he would come out. And they knew when he came out that God had accepted the sacrifice. So they went out and they laid all the sins of all the people on the back of that goat. And they led him outside the camp as far as east is from the west. And loosed him out there in the wilderness, and their sins were gone once a year. But when Christ shed his blood, and Paul says in Romans, he became the propitiation. He became the mercy seat. You see, you have to use your spiritual imagination to even take that in. He became our propitiation, our mercy seat. Because it was God's blood on God's mercy, and God received it because God sent it, and God was well pleased in it and announced so at the river. So it was a really monumental evening, wasn't it? I said, wasn't it? We say, you know, he took my sins away. Did you ever hear that old song? He took my sins away. That's what happened. And it happened at Calvary, but it also happened when Jesus was beginning to happen. One verse in Luke says the same thing. He had taken some bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them. Three things. Don't you love it? He took the bread. He broke the bread. He gave thanks for the bread. He took it, he broke it, and he gave it. See, if he hadn't given it, there'd be no Passover. There'd be no propitiation. It took all three of them. And 1 Corinthians, let me just read this to you very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 24 and 25 says it this way. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, this is the night, that he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I know it's such a sweet thing to do that, in remembrance of him. And then in the same way, Paul says to the Corinthians, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And sometimes we just don't do it nearly as often enough. But of course, like I said, we can't plumb the depths of all of it. But the history of redemption that had begun in Bethlehem, well, it really began before Genesis 1:1 was fulfilled and printed and written down for us. Before the foundation of the world, this was accomplished. But it was actuated in Bethlehem, in Galilee, and here in the garden, and in the upper room, in the garden, on the cross, in the empty tomb. It's just step by step by step that had to be accomplished. And we're in covenant with Abraham. God made the first one with him. And by the blood offering, we take the blood, and we're in covenant with all of the children of Abraham. You ever stop thinking about what a noble company you're in? That little song, you know, we sang, "This is my Father's Will," says, "Though the wrong seems all so strong," and it does, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The church looks like a bunch of ninnies.
Right.
A bunch of wimps. Compared to the power and the authority and the might of the great men of the world. And you know, when Christians take a stand on any important issue, especially moral issues, and they're seen by the big shots of the world, you know, we're always made to look like a bunch of fools. The world looks down, and the world knows that God's children, but we're a noble company. We have a heritage. We have an inheritance. Father left everything in his will. Heirs of God and joint heirs and sons of Abraham and children of Abraham. It's something, isn't it? But that God is satisfied, as he was satisfied with Abraham's response, he's satisfied. As the Bible says, after they had sung a hymn, don't you love that? After they had sung a hymn. Yeah, after they had sung a hymn. Now, they didn't have higher ground or at the cross or Jesus paid it all. Don't you love that one? How many of you like that? Jesus paid it all. And that another one that we sang this in Mexico last week until we just almost passed out. "Pass me not, O gentle Savior." You like that? "Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." They didn't have any song books, but what they sang was the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 115 through 118. And the emphasis was more on Psalm 118 than even on 115. But they knew that. They didn't have any hymn books. They sang out of the Psalms. And you know, that's the best things we sing out of the Bible, verse by verse, I think, are the Psalms, don't you? "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is around about those that trust him," and all those things. You sing that right out of the Psalms, and there is an anointing of truth that comes into your spirit. But these are songs of praise and thanksgiving and trust, and it's a part of the celebration. You know, hymns are fun. Songs are part of the New Testament celebration. Something to sing about, isn't it? Ephesians 5:19 says, "Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, singing to yourself in psalms and hymns and melodies, making merry in your heart." You see, God's not interested in a southpuss Christianity. You don't have to be sad about it. Jesus paid it all. It's paid in full. Don't you love it when you get the receipt that paid? Paid. No more payments. I don't owe anybody anything. Well, you don't owe anybody anything for this great salvation. He paid it all. And we need to rejoice in that. Another place in Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of God dwell richly in you, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So it's all right for us to sing. I'm glad it is. Well, supper's finished now. And the memorial is instituted, and they cross the brook Kidron. Back in the Old Testament, we read that King David had crossed the brook Kidron in some of his most sorrowing moments, and it's kind of a fulfillment when Jesus does it, and enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. There he quotes the prophet Zechariah in chapter 13, I believe, of Zechariah, where he prophesies there to him. Now listen to what he says. "You will all fall away." You will all. I want you to notice that word "all." "Fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Now that's back over there in Zechariah. All. I want you to notice that all will betray. Had you ever noticed that before? Not just some of them, but all of them. Now, verse 35, I want you to notice three places that the word all is used. In verse 31, it says, all of you will fall away. Now, look at verse 35. Peter's shooting his mouth off, but it's, and we'll come back to that. It says, all the disciples said the same thing, too. All of them. And then, in verse 56, it says, then all the disciples left him and fled. You know, you and I are prone to think, well, they're honoring Turkish. Why didn't they stay there with their Lord? Mm-hmm. But they were tired. Brother, I hear that and I say that. I'm tired. I'm sleepy. There's great peril to being tired and sleepy at the wrong time. These folks let their fleshly requirements interfere with their spiritual needs. Mm-hmm. And it's a really a story there. When we'll get back now into the smiting of the shepherd. These were all saved men. Remember Jesus said in John, I haven't lost any of them? They didn't go to hell because they went to sleep. But it was sure a picture of the contrast of divine strength and human weakness. And there they were. Not one of them perished, but this revealed the weakness that we have. Here in the lapse, this lapse of loyalty, that's what it was. It was a lapse of loyalty. Jesus sees the fulfillment of what Zechariah had said. Now, he is the shepherd. That's one of those nine pages of titles and books after books after books of titles. He is the shepherd of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is the branch. He is Shiloh and all these other titles. So he can refer to himself as shepherd. Now, what is so strange in that verse is the pronoun I. That is God. God is going to smite the shepherd. Does everybody see that? I think that is such a mystery in the Godhead that God would smite the shepherd. Back in Isaiah, if you want to look, if you don't, well, just listen. But back in Isaiah chapter 53, we read that about the strangest thing about his crucifixion is his suffering. I think it's the strangest thing about it. It says in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Isn't that hard to understand? It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. That's the result of him bruising him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And here God himself smites the shepherd. You know, they really didn't crucify Christ. It was God's requirement. They did it, but it was his act. It was his lamb. It was his gift. But can you just think about, you know, the greatest love in the world, and the first love in the Bible is the Father's love for the Son, back in Abraham. Remember 22, he said, take Isaac, the one, your son whom you love. So it's the Father's love for the Son that's first in the Bible. And then the next time love is mentioned, it's the Son's love for the bride. Now this is real spiritual. It ain't spooky, but it's spiritual. Isaac looked up and he saw Rebekah. And the Bible says he looked up and saw her and he loved her. Mm-hmm. What I'm telling you is, friend, and you all know it because you've got husbands, wives, daughters, sons, and parents and relatives, friends, that love is the strongest force in the world. Yes. See, love endures. Hate brings suffering, but love bears suffering. You can't describe love, and neither can you legislate it. When it happens, you can't stop it. But God's love for that son, if you can imagine a perfect father's love for a perfect son, and yet he smote him, and it pleased him to bruise him. Well, the reason why it pleased him to bruise him, because Christ saw the joy, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, that's over in Hebrews. And it was God's plan and pleasure to have a people. You know you are a pleasure to him. I said you're a pleasure to him.
Thank you, Lord.
Paul talked about getting your eyes open so you could understand the unsearchable riches of his inheritance. He said, well, what about ours? Well, it's rich too. But we are God's inheritance. You know how when you lack something for something to work, don't you hate to do something that doesn't work?
Yeah.
And when it does what it's supposed to do, there's a joy.
Mm-hmm.
And this was why it pleased God to smite him, because it was going to work. Bless God, it was not going to fail.
Mm-hmm.
It was going to pay for the sins of the world.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I smite the shepherd. That word I, that's fascinating, isn't it? I smite the shepherd, and the flock is scattered. And were they ever scattered? Those disciples were scattered. They ran. The Jews were scattered. And the Holy Spirit, back at Pentecost, brought them together to form the nucleus of the New Testament church. And they wanted to stay there. You remember? Oh, they were having revival. Oh, bless God, it's good. We'll just stay there with what we got, and we'll pool everything, and we'll share it, and we'll just stay here till Jesus comes back. You see, they thought he'd come back in 30 days or so. He had no idea of the span of this thing. And God persecuted them so and drove them out from Jerusalem.
Right.
Same Jews, but they had to get out. And then they had to go and spread the gospel. And he had told Peter, you remember? He gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. And old Peter, that rascal, after he had denied the Lord, and we'll talk about that in a minute, he had to get up on the day of Pentecost and open the door of the kingdom to the Jews. Nobody else could have preached that sermon because Jesus said, you got the keys, Peter. I'd have never given them to Peter. I'd have given them to John, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
You just think about it. And not only did he have to open the door to the Jews, he sent him down to Cornelius' house. And he had to open the door for us. Hallelujah.
Praise
God. See, if Peter hadn't gone down to the Cornelius' house, the Gentiles would have never known anything about the kingdom of God.
Lord.
Oh, I think it's exciting. Peter, he's like us, you know, foot and mouth disease and big mouth. But God loved him. And aren't you glad? He loves us, David, even though we're stupid and you know, and we don't do what we're supposed to do. God loves us. His love is not conditional. He has given it, and the church will never have to beg for it, earn it, search for it. His love is for his people. That excites me. They did flee, though, but he loved them. And you know, it's so wonderful. Even though they had such a bad track record, I mean, they didn't do anything right there the night that Jesus was suffering. They didn't do anything right. Only John was there when he suffered. Where were the rest of them? But anyway, listen what he did to them. He appeared back to them and gathered them again. I'd have sold them out. I'd have let them go. We demand loyalty. The least you can do is be loyal, we say. Well, they weren't. Verse 32 of this chapter here. He says, oh, I tell you what, I saw this and it just blew me away. After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Listen to what he was doing. He had first gathered them in Galilee. And he went back and gathered them again in Galilee. Does that give you a goosebump? I'll see you in Galilee after I'm raised. And those turkeys never heard a word he said. That's right. Not a one of them believed that tomb was empty until John went to it and looked inside it. And the Bible says, and John believed. Boy, when the Bible says, and John believed, the history of the church is written in that phrase, and John believed. You know, Peter got disgusted and went fishing. Had to call him by name. I'm telling you, the love of God and the power of this thing is just more than we can ever take in. Do you see how significant that is? He said, I'll see you in Galilee. That's where he had first gathered them and went back to Galilee. The place of the sovereign beginning of that disciple band was going to be the solemn gathering. I love that. In chapter 28, if you'll turn this page and look one little bit at chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 7. And oh my. Verse 7 of chapter 28. After the, on the Easter morning, resurrection morning, they said, he's not here, he's risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying. See, this wasn't the disciples talking, this was the angel that was there. And this angel said to the woman, to the women, don't be afraid, I know you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified, but he's not here, he's risen. And just as he said. Well, see, the angel had heard. But the disciples were dumb. They heard, they listened, but they didn't hear. Come and see the place where he was lying. If you think about that, and you could just imagine the scurrying around there, that this Nazarene, well, you know, there was talk about him being the Son of God, but he was just Mary and Joseph's son, and they went and killed him, you know. And he said, well, I'll see you back in Galilee. And there was a lot of talk and a lot of speculation. And there on that first morning, well, those women, you know, women are kind of silly. You can make them believe anything. And they came. Oh, Mary Magdalene, she was the most demon-possessed woman in the New Testament. Christ had delivered her of seven devils. But to whom much is given, much is required. And he that loveth is forgiven much, loveth much. And old Mary led the procession, and the other Mary. And the earthquake was there, and the angel came down. All the angels, you know, do whatever God tells them to do. And God sent one of those other fathers, said, go down there and straighten them out about the resurrection. So the angel came down and said, there was an earthquake, and the angel descended and came and rolled a stone away and sat on it. And said, you remember what he said? He's not here. Remember what he said? He said, just as he said, come see where he was lying. He said, and go tell the disciples that he's risen and he's going before you into Galilee. Just like he said. Just like he said. Well, look at Peter's big claim. He said, not me. All the rest, everybody can forsake you. All may fall away because of you. I will never fall away. See, it never pays to be confident of what I am going to do, of what you are going to do. Bless his heart, he meant it. He did. He fully meant it. But he was overconfident and he didn't know his weakness. And he was ignoring altogether what Jesus had taught about humility. He was acting completely out of character of what he has taught. Then Jesus pronounced his denial, and he said to him, Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Well, Peter wasn't satisfied. He argued back. See, we'd do the same thing. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. Weak, weak flesh. Beginning in verse 36 and going to verse 46, the Gethsemane experience. And we'll not get any further than this tonight, but let me comment on that a little bit. I want you to know the battle was won in Gethsemane. We will never understand what really happened in Gethsemane. That's the garden, a garden there. A grove of olive trees were there, and the word Gethsemane actually means olive press or oil press. The thing we don't understand, and we never will, but it's good for us to think about it, is the agony that Jesus suffered. The cup here refers to his death. He said, my Father, well, he said, let me go back. He said, sit here to the disciples, sit here while I go there and pray. And he took Peter and the sons of Zebedee, and began, here's where his grief, where he says, the Bible says he began to be grieved and distressed. The announcement that he says to them is, see, this passed us all together. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Now, in the pangs of death were upon him. And actually, now, I don't know how to say what I'm going to say. It was the pangs of eternal death which is the wages of our sin.
Mm-hmm.
See, this was what he was experiencing. The awful agony of separation from God. See, he was one with the Father. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were in him. He had come, as the psalm says, from the ivory palaces. And we don't understand the mystery of the Godhead. But what Jesus was suffering was the agony of eternal separation. Now, he wasn't going to be eternally separated, but he had to taste it for us. Y'all understand? No, I don't either. Welcome to the club. But he tasted death for every man. The Hebrews said that. Oh, I like that in Hebrews. Just, don't you love that? So we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, who by the grace of God tasted death for every man. And the tasting business is the job of the cup, you know, the taster back in the old courts, in the ancient Oriental courts, they had somebody taste the wine because they didn't want anything to happen to the king. And there were all kind of intrigue and political involvement, you know, and it was very easy to put some hemlock in the wine. But the taster would taste it, and if it killed him, well, no big deal. They wouldn't give that wine to the king. But if it didn't kill him, it was all right for the king. Well, Jesus tasted death in the same way and proved it wouldn't kill him. Yeah, isn't that good? He tasted death for every man. He was every man's death taster. And proved by the resurrection of his body, through the same power that had put him on the cross, proved that death could not hold him because of the perfection of his life and because of who he was, and also because he was the first fruits of them that slept. Don't you like that?
Mm-hmm.
First fruits means that which is offered first.
Mm-hmm.
Christ, the first fruits, and then the rest of the church. Out of these great sorrows. You see, that's why I like that old song. He had no sorrows for his own grief, but he sweat drops of blood for mine. And that's in the gospel, one of the gospels. I don't remember the details here. But anyway, in verse 41, we see, 40, Jesus upbraids them gently. You men couldn't watch for me for 1 hour? Couldn't watch for 1 hour? You know, an hour is a long time to pray. Now, don't look so sanctified. It is a long time to pray. And whether or not he meant 60 minutes, we don't know, but it was the hour of his suffering that he was evidently talking about. He said, just keep on watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. And the temptation there was not to sin, it was just to denial and to exhaustion and to failure. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, we've heard that, haven't we? We say that all the time.
Yeah.
Spirit wants to, but the flesh won't get with it. Our body's too tired to take our spirit where our spirit needs to go. But see, flesh means human nature there as it tires, not as that which is given to sin. Sin's not here. Fatigue is here.
Mm-hmm.
Weariness is here.
Mm-hmm.
Weakness is here.
Mm-hmm.
They're not tempted for adultery or a theft or anything like that. But the spirit in the men was right. They loved the Lord. They were walking in as much light as they could handle.
Right.
You say, well, why didn't they know? You know, well, I say that. Why didn't they know? Well, they didn't have a Bible.
Right.
Why they didn't know?
They
didn't have any witness. And you know, with Peter, when Paul says all Scripture's profitable, and what was written beforehand was written for those on the end of the age, that we through perseverance might have hope, and all was written in the Old Testament was for an example. They didn't know they were writing the Bible.
Right.
Why, Peter and James and John had no idea that they were going to be famous men. They didn't know Jesus was famous. They didn't know anything. But bless God, because of what is recorded, you and I can come to grips with the richest knowledge on the face of the world. All the books in the universities and all of men's connivings and inventions, heaven and earth itself will pass away, but this word will stand forever. And thank God they walked it out. Oh, I'm so glad that they did what they did, and it makes us feel a little bit better that they couldn't pray for an hour.
Yep.
In verse 42, Oh, I tell you, these verses are something. Verse 42, the place here, verse 42, he says, "If my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it." And he's talking about the cup of bitterness, the cup of God's indignation against sin. If there is another way, let it be. But if there's not another way, then nevertheless, what I want, but what you want. And boy, that should put our selfishness to shame.
Yeah.
There's a verse in Hebrews, I'm going to read it to you. 5:8. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Says this thing that we cannot understand, but we know it's real. And back over here in Matthew 26:42 is where it happens. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Although he was a son," capital S-O-N, "he learned obedience by the things he suffered." And that's where it happened. He learned obedience through his suffering. He obeyed, he suffered, and he obeyed, even though he was God's son. Think about the pain that's involved in those words, "Not my will, but thine." It's not what I want. You see, we are selfish. It's what I want. Come on. It's what I want. And Jesus could have had that same mindset, but if he had, the gospel would have never been accomplished. Not what I want. Let me read two verses about his will. John chapter 4, and we're just going to read one verse. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." My food, my meat, says in King James. My job, my portion. My purpose is to do the will of him who sent me. And that will didn't pass away nor change. It was the Father's will for him to die. Now, if you want to turn, turn. If you don't, we'll listen to Psalm 40 and verse 6 through 8. Psalm 40. And verse 6 through 8. Isn't it wonderful how the psalmist got a hold of these things? Verse 6 says, "Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired." We offer, I think King James says, sacrifices and burnt offerings, doesn't he? "Thou hast not desired. My ear thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it's written to me of me, I delight to do thy will. O my God, thy law is within my heart." See, this is a messianic glimpse that David had and wrote down. Now, what it is saying, that sacrificial offerings, the meal offerings, the burnt offerings, and the sin offerings wouldn't cut it. God didn't want that. He says, "Mine ears thou hast opened." See, when the servant, and in the Old Testament, when the servant chose to stay with his master, he would put a hole in his ear. And that is to say, it's symbolic of opening the ear to hear. But that's what the way they opened the ear and put a hole in that ear there. And he was a bond servant forever. So Jesus' ear was open to hear what God was saying, and his ear was open because he was going to be servant as well as Savior. Too much, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He said that. He said, "I didn't come to be served. I came to serve." So he said, "My ear has been opened to hear what the Father is saying." And then he says, "Having heard, behold," he says, "I come," because it's written in the volume of the book. "I've come to do thy will." I said, this is Messiah that David was talking about. And he said, if there's any other way, when the suffering came, the suffering of separation is what it really was. And on the cross, and we'll talk about this more next week, on the cross, the suffering that he suffered reached its climax in the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say, well, why did he forsake him? He forsook him while he took all of our iniquities. He became the scapegoat. Remember I told you the scapegoat, put the sins of the nation on the back of the scapegoat goat and led him away. And they, when he was suffering there in the garden, he had all the sins of all the people laid on him. And they came and got him and arrested him and led him away. And there took his life, shed his blood, and bought our souls. Aren't you glad? You see, we should never be discouraged. But we are sometimes. We should never fuss and gripe, but we do many times, much of the time. But you see, what we have because of his suffering is one of two things that nobody can ever take away from you. You've got two things, and one of them really doesn't amount to a whole lot, except in certain areas. One is education. Nobody can ever take it away from you. And the other is your salvation. You can lose your reputation. Men can ruin your reputation. You haven't got any reputation. But you cannot have that priceless gift of the blood of Christ taken away from you. You say, well, what about backsliding? I want to ask you something. If you are dining on whatever you like the most, you know, ribeye or shrimp etouffee or whatever you like the most, if you've got that in front of you, if you are living the very best life and having the best things, why would you want to go and eat sardines and live in a mud hut? Did you get the picture?
Yeah.
The New Testament knows nothing of backsliding. Mm-hmm. It's not there. Backsliddenness is only used to describe apostate Israel as she backslid from her calling and served Baals instead of serving the true and living God. I'm telling you, friends, I know it's easy to backslide. I guess it is. I never have and don't plan to. By the grace of God, help us. But people say it's real easy to backslide. I think it would be difficult for anybody that had ever tasted the glories of walking with Christ to ever want to turn their back on that and go to the hog pen. You understand what I mean? It's the fear of God that makes the difference. That's what makes the difference. And you know when, let me say this, and we'll consider that that we would have finished that section on the garden there. But when Peter got down to Cornelius' house, and you in Sunday school, you heard this, and I got excited about it and might again, no law against it. When Peter obeyed and went down to Cornelius' house and saw that God filled those Gentiles there with the same spirit that he had filled those Jews on the day of Pentecost, Peter decided, and boy, this was a monumental thing for that guy to admit, because he did not like Gentiles. He told Cornelius, he told the Lord, he said, I ain't ever been to a Gentile town. Well, the Lord said, well, you're going today. It may be the first time that you're going today. He said, just get moving. So we went down there, and when he saw God sovereignly and moving on the Gentiles, Peter made this great declaration. He said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Isn't that good? That's why you have to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, because it's just as valuable for them as it is for us.
Mm-hmm.
And then he said, but I do see that of all men of every nation, those who fear God and do his commandments are accepted of him.
Mm-hmm.
He changed his tune. But you know that rascal, and this has nothing to do with this gospel, but that rascal got real proud and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, and that was one of the things that the Galatian controversy was about. Someone said, Peter said, well, I'm not going to eat those pork sandwiches with them Gentiles. You know, it's just like us. God had a sense of humor, I'm telling you. And using men like that gives him leeway to use folks like us. But isn't it, you just think about what had actually happened. Now, let me just finish this. He said, keep on watching and praying. And then verse 43, he's him and found him asleep again. They'd work late. And he left the, and he went away and got up early and walked 2 miles. And then he went away and prayed a third time and said the same thing. Father, if it's any other way, let this pass from me. He said, couldn't you stay awake? And the sweetest thing here, he said, and came to the disciples and he said to them, and the King James Bible says, take your rest. Rest. This translation said, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? He did not scold them. No, I'll tell you what, that gives me a quickening. You know why? The peace was settled in his heart. The battle was over. There was nothing to disturb him. He had won. And the reason why we know he had won was because of what it says there. The hour is at hand. The time has come. But the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And instead of shrinking back from it and having to pray anymore, he said, get up and let's go. Can you imagine facing that? For the one who betrays me is at hand. And he looked up and he saw Judas come leading the band. And you know who was in that band? The religious bunch. That's where your worst enemy will always be. The world is not concerned about persecuting you at this point. They don't like you. They didn't like Jesus. And they don't like you. But you'll have a whole lot more pain and problem from religious people than you will from heathens.
Amen.
And this is what is happening right here. Well, let's continue right there next week.
We have a little
and don't forget the offering.